Welcome to Take Heed and Live Well or Die Poorly. So we have a retreat coming up next week, and every year, used to be two times a year at Big Apple Chapel, we ask people to kind of evaluate themselves and how they're doing. And there's a great sheet from a number of years ago, which is actually appended at the end, on the agony and ecstasy. Evaluating can be tough, but if you're doing it consistently, it becomes very good and beneficial because you live well. So in developing the prep sheet for the retreat for this year, the thought came to mind to give people some verses on taking heed. So I plugged it into my Bible study program and came up with all these verses and started looking at them, and I realized, wow, there's too many good verses in here to just pick one or two. So I thought I would do a sermon to help you take heed, actually take abundant heed. Actually, the word that I'm going to be using, which I like, is muchness. And I like that one because we don't use the word muchness. So something new normally helps people think of something more important, more readily. And the goal of this is to help you be blessed, to get glory, and for God to be glorified. So I really took delight, actually, it's what I do, in basically figuring out language. And it was actually kind of fun to put this together. And I don't know how fun it's going to be to actually hear it. Because we don't like to evaluate. But every organization, corporation, business that stays in business and succeeds evaluates how they're doing. So we've, Big Apple Chapel's like over 30 years old, and we've done this every year. And the vast majority of the people have gone through this, evaluated, and then they're like the fool in, I think it was James, they look in the mirror, and then they, you know, see what they look like, and then just forget when they walk away. And then they also wind up walking away from the Lord as a result. So I put together some verses, and then I went back and put headlines on it. Normally I do it the other way around. So one of the first questions to ask yourself is, are you wise or a fool? What is more characteristic of you? So, Proverbs 14:6, excuse me, a mocker or scoffer or scorner, one who doesn't pay attention to the truth, they don't value it and they don't apply it. Psalm 1 talks about the person who gets just blown away rather than becomes fruitful, is one who pays attention to the word. But a mocker or a scorner is one who doesn't really want to have the truth in your life. They might seek, you know, what's wise, but they don't find wisdom. On the other hand, knowledge comes easily to the discerning. Some of the translations have understanding, which is, discerning is a much better translation. And it comes from this Hebrew word that a lot of you are familiar with, if you've been around for a while. Bean, it means to discern between two different things. Like Solomon asked for this discernment to decide between good and evil, to understand what's good and what's evil. And I don't think most people understand what is evil. You see what Hamas did to Israel last week. That is the grossest evil that people in our generation have come across. But we miss the more contemporary evil. I think most believers almost fall in the evil camp. You'll see that later on in the sermon. They definitely fall in the camp of those who are not led by the Holy Spirit. And they really can't tell the difference between Satan's leadership and Christ's leadership in their lives. But if you're discerning, you should be able to see that. Next verse says, stay away from a foolish man, for you will gain no knowledge from his speech. So 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. People are deceived on this, that evil or bad company corrupts good morals. We're going to explore that a little further on. But as I was looking at it this time, I kind of looked a little more deeply at this, and the concept of evil and corrupt, it's like you're next to a tree that is rotten, and you kind of stay too close to that tree, that rottenness infects you as well. The wisdom of the prudent, the thing that makes the prudent wise, is to discern their way, but the folly of fools deceives them. The foolish things that they reap as consequences from their poor choices deceives them. They get blinded because they're walking into the dark. Who's the prudent? Well, two simple verses out of Proverbs. They act out of knowledge. And one of my favorite verses is the prudent foresee evil and hide themselves. So they, one group has their, the way in which they walk is based on knowledge and truth, and it keeps them out of a lot of danger. But the second level is to see what's coming as a result of one's actions or the circumstances, and take evasive action, or to see what's the way of blessing. That's be able to discern between good and evil. Believe it or not, that was what Adam and Eve were promised as a result of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. So the prudent of the wisdom discerns his way. So what is your way? Well, let's look it up in Thayer's. It's like really easy. And you know, I still get a lot of benefit out of looking up some, you know, just common words. Oh, everybody knows what that is. I looked up here this week, and you'll see it has some really good things to apply. So the way is like a road. It's a road that you're on. It's a journey to understand your journey, discern and understand, same thing, to understand the direction of your life. If you ask people where you're headed, most of them would honestly have to say, I don't know. I just live, you know. Whatever. It's a millennial catchword. To discern your manner of life. Is it pleasing to God or not? Does it get you blessing or not? To take an evaluative look at your habits. We do so much automatically. We, you know, our brains are wired that you really can't consciously think of everything. And you're supposed to develop good habits. But those are the things that get corrupted by hanging around the wrong knowledge. It's used of course of life figuratively, and it's used of moral character. Those are the exact definitions, and they categorize them underneath each of those headings. You don't see that in the online Bible. You have to go on to Bible Hub to get the full description of what verses got put under there by the linguistics and grammarians. The other thing is I looked up this concept of hearing, and I should be, there it is, applying truth. The scoffer doesn't apply truth because they don't see any value in it. They don't hear truth. They don't have quiet times. They don't study the Bible. They don't memorize it. They certainly don't meditate on it. but if you want success, according to Joshua, that's what you need to do. Oh, yeah. Deceiving, great verse on this, is 2 Timothy 3:3. Evil men grow worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. So a person who's falling in the non-discerning, non-evaluative camp is evil, and they inflict that evil on others, you know, through hypocrisy and other ways, but they themselves don't know that they're in the wrong direction. If you're in the dark, you really actually don't know that you're in the dark because you can't see that. So there's this little thing that I have, yeah, it's an online Bible program, and it included in like $39 package, a gazillion resources. This is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, abridged, and I have a whole 10-volume set, but I rarely look at it because, you know, it's, I find where the volume is, and find, it's hard. Here, just a little click of a button, I've got it. And the guy started out the his article on it, talking about the group of New Testament words that are used for hearing, and he said, this group of words in the New Testament reflects the significance of God's word versus vision. So the mystery religions were always looking for a vision, an ecstatic vision. And if you look at some of the paintings, depictions of life during the Greek Golden Age of 300 BC or so, the goal was to get a vision of the gods. That doesn't do you any good. In contrast to that, the New Testament is looking for using your ears rather than your eyes. I was involved in a church whose favorite song was a big, big church, was Open Our Eyes, We Want to See Jesus. Like, well, what do you want to see? Seeing him doesn't do you any good. Well, you want to reach out and touch him and say that you love him. Okay, but what about listening to what he said? Jesus is the word that became flesh. And when in 1 John 1, that which we've heard and seen, hearing is primary because it gives you something that you can take action upon. So the author of this article says, hearing corresponds to revelation as its form of appropriation. So these linguists, you kind of need a semi-linguist to decode what they're saying. But the way in which hearing and revelation interact is that you appropriate and you take it for yourself, you apply it. And that's really, you see, you hear, actually you hear, you see how it reflects on your life, and then you apply it. And that's what gets you blessed. If you don't do that, put it nicely, if you do that, you're in the wise camp. You're the discerning camp. You're the camp that has understanding. If you don't do that, you're in the other camp. And if it's not a regular practice, you really are headed down the wrong road to the wrong destination, going the wrong way, and or poor moral character. Whoa, it's a little prophetic. Sorry about that, but that's what the scriptures say. Come on, let's do this. All right. So, are your ways yielding, as a result, the abundant life or a destitute existence? Destitute. I misspelled that somehow. Are you satisfied or unsatisfied with life? So, before I get into looking at some of the more take heed kind of verses, in looking at them, I came across a couple of them set in a narrative I think might be more helpful for those of you who don't like the nitty-gritty linguistic analysis. So Haggai, he was a prophet, unappreciated by the people, but delivering God's message anyway. So the people were in exile because of their sin. They didn't consider their ways and God judged them. They go to Babylon for 70 years, and then they start coming back. And under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. Under Ezra, the people got rebuilt. And under Nehemiah, the wall got built. Three waves that came back. So under this first wave, they started the temple. And the people, they had their committee meeting. Oh, it's not time to build the temple. And God gets, if you look at the first verses of Haggai, you say, it's not yet time to consider building a temple. Now, this is what the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, says. Consider carefully your ways. Okay, we just looked at ways. Remember, it's the way of life, your direction, your journey. You've planted much. You've labored, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You're not satisfied. That's the description of a lot of people that are going after. They have enough money, but they can buy food and drink, but it doesn't satisfy. You put clothes on, but never get warm. wants to live in Florida. You earn wages to put into a bag pierced through, okay, bag with a hole in it. So the wages just, you know, they put in their pocket and then they look because they're coins, they fall through the hole and they don't have them. So this is what the Lord of Hosts says. Consider carefully your ways. Okay, there's our all descriptions of ways in case you forgot the previous slide. This is the, Holman Study Bible, I think. So, consider carefully. I wonder what that means. So it has a couple words. The first word is set, then there's heart, and then there's way. Literally, it's set your heart upon your way. What's a heart? That's kind of where you make your decisions. It's an evaluative organ in the Hebrew thought. Set your heart upon your way. Carefully consider your way. Is it getting you what you want? Is it getting you what God wants? So the answer here is no. They're not getting what they want. So what should they do? Well, what God wants them to do, they need to get out from building their houses and start building his house. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Somewhere in one of these prophecies says, you know, you dwell in, you know, cedar-paneled houses, and I dwell in ruins. That's not the way it's supposed to be. David got one of his biggest blessings, the Davidic covenant, because he said, I dwell in a house and the Lord just lives in a tent. I want to build a temple for him. And God says, boy, you had that intent, that's great. I'm going to build a dynasty for you, a house for you. Play on words there. But Solomon's actually going to put it together because your hands are not as unsullied as his are. So God is supposed to take pleasure in the things that we do and get glorified through it. We do things so we take pleasure in it and we get glorified on this earth. Little problem there. Haggai goes on to say, you expected much from your labor and efforts, but behold, it amounted to little. And what you actually were able to harvest and bring home, I blew away. Ah, God, that's not very nice to treat your people like that. Why'd you do that? Oh, why, declares the Lord of Hosts? Because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy, not with my business, not with my house, but with your own house. Matter of priorities here, don't you think? Who's supposed to be first? Let me think. I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, and my neighbors, myself. I guess he's supposed to be first. Right. But does that reflect that in your ways? Not so much. What are you going to do about it? Therefore, because you have put God in second place, and you don't care about his pleasure or glory, on account of you, the heavens had withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its crops. Who's in charge of the heavens? God. So God has not set rain, and therefore the earth has not produced crops. So all your efforts of planting, tending, and whatever have harvested little, which got blown away. God's not helping you. He's actually working to help you reap negative consequences. And if you think, just think of celebrities. They've got all this stuff, which Satan has blessed them with for the most part, and they are very unhappy with their lives. Why do you think it'll be any better for your life? Moving on to another happy passage. Hearing and obeying and fearing yield blessing. This is the very next verse out of God blowing your stuff away. So they heard this. Then Zerubbabel, who was their governor, Joshua, who was the high priest, with all the remnant of the people who had returned from Babylon, did something amazing. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. So God sends people to call us back to himself. But the prophet is never valued in his own country. And the prophets were not very successful because the people didn't want to heed. But here, they heeded. Well, why? Well, they had seen the destruction. They were living among the ruins that their ancestors, or some, maybe even their grandfathers, or even some of them, had lived in many years previously. And now they're realizing that the reason they're in ruin, things are in ruins, and because their relationship with God's in ruins. The next thing they did, though, is not just obeyed, they feared the presence of the Lord. You're not supposed to fear your God, you're supposed to love him. Well, you're not doing a really bad job loving him, so you might need to have develop a little fear. But the fear of the Lord men depart from evil, fear of the Lord is understanding. You know, there's all kinds of good things, the fear of the Lord, sermons on it. But here, there's a an visceral emotional reaction to the consequences of their actions. Then, after they're obeying and fearing, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you," says the Lord. Look at that. They kind of repented. Changed their mind. And it went down to their visceral thing. There's a passage that comes up later on. James, where you draw near to God, he draws near to you. You submit to him, draw near to him. Resist Satan, he flees to you. Quench and your sinners, purify your hearts, you're double-minded. And then it's lament and mourn. That's a thing that most people don't talk about. You recognize that your actions have given you pain. And you turn from it. You didn't respond to the pleasure God offers. You will have to respond to the pain. And you don't respond in this life. You will when you live a life of regret in the kingdom. I am with you. And then the Lord gives them a supernatural power boost. He stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Zedekiah, high priest, and the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now they are back in relationship with God, who is with you. He is their God, and they are his people. This word for came is in the imperfect tense, which describes a continuous action. They didn't just come once, like the perfect action would have taken. They kept coming, and they completed the work. And then God blesses them and supernaturally energizes them. So as I was looking at that, the way I scrolled down to the bottom of that passage, I went right into the book of Zechariah. It's right there. And some good verses that I think you would like to hear as well. Because God has to send other prophets to them. So he does it with Zechariah. There's a passage I reference from James. Submit to God, and he gives grace so you can submit. You resist the devil, and he flees from you. Then you draw near to him, he draws nearest to you. You cleanse your hands, your sinners, you purify your hearts, double-minded, and then you mourn over your sin. Because you just realize, how could I have been so stupid? Okay. So you turn to God, and he'll return to you. That's grace, people. Repentance and true confession is seen in this passage from Zechariah. So Zechariah starts out nice and cheerful. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Yeah. He had them killed by the sword, taken captive to Babylon with the survivors. And eventually return them. So, therefore, say to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts. He's saying something that you need to hear. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. That's just like, draw near to God, and I will draw near to you. He's angry, but he forgives. He's angry because we're not doing what's in our best interest, as well as what fulfilling the purpose for which he created us. We're listening to his enemy, Satan, rather than him. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the mighty Lord of hosts. Don't be like your fathers, who the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. Yeah, they said that from Isaiah all the way through to Malachi. Malachi might not have preached just yet. But they did not hear, nor did they heed. It's not just one thing to hear. Yeah, I hear you. I hear you. Yeah, I hear you. I hear you. You done yet? Heed is the causative, hiphael, is a stem in Hebrew. So when you click on that, the second group of numbers, it will tell you that. And then you click on that again, it tells you what it means, which I just told you. And it's to obey. You have to hear, and then you have to obey. They did neither. Now your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, they live forever? No, they're all dead. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, to say, they overtook your fathers. So they returned, repented, and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to these, so he has dealt with us. The Lord is determined to bless those who obey him and curse those who disobey him. So there's this repentance and true confession, and they return to God, and he blesses them. But yeah, you need this regularly. Yes? Is mourning a necessary step? Mourning is not something you actually purpose to do. Like, you know, I'm going to climb up those steps on my knees and I'm going to beat myself. You know, no. Mourning is a natural consequence of really true confession. If you want to get a better grip on this, go Wikipedia, Day of Atonement. It has some of the prayers that they have there. When you realize that you have caused shame to the name and reputation of God, you've negatively affected others around you by your sin and bad example, you have missed out on blessings because of your willfulness, you basically are not going to jump up and down for joy. But God doesn't want you to live a life of regret now, but you will live a life of regret in the future when he says, either depart from me, I never knew you, or outer darkness for you, or you know, you're not going to be able to get into my presence because you haven't been pure of heart. And that, what I just said, is all backed up throughout the scriptures. It is something that false teachers or teachers who want to be popular will downplay. Just because Jesus died for your sins does not mean you don't have to live your life to please him. You live life to please yourself, you lose. These are the rules of engagement. So the rules of relationship or rules of engagement are what we're going to look at next. They're down here in this, but here's the words for take heed. And these two words, 3966, an O for the Old Testament, and 08104, are put together for take careful heed. Right, this is the word. It's a word for not just abundant, but exceeding abundant. And it's a word for force and strength. Deuteronomy 6:5, the last word is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's this muchness. But it's a force word as well as, but it's a big word. And then there's the word for be on your guard, beware, or abstain. Mostly translated beware. But be careful to be on your guard. It's careful attention is when you're on a guard, I left off the word, didn't fit on the line. Attention is something you need to pay to attention to your prisoner. Otherwise, they run away and you get killed because of your lapse of duty. They don't do that anymore. So you put the two together. Muchness, be on your guard. And it even has the concept of abstaining. Abstain much from evil. But beware, watch out. Guard yourself. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. That word for watch is a Greek translation of a guard. In the New Testament, take heed is beware. Now, I broke up the word here. I'm not sure if it's easy enough to follow. It's be wary. Be aware of what's going on. Be aware of dangers. It means to devote or turn your mind or thought to something. How much time do you devote to thinking about what God wants and what God thinks of you? It's taking effort, attention. I like this part. It's used of bringing a ship to land. So if you were captaining a ship, and if you've ever been in a canoe or even a rowboat on the water, and you want to bring it back to land, you have to be careful. I used to go up to New Hampshire with summers and canoe. There's a really nice lake up there, but it's ringed with rocks. So you've got to be really careful when you're trying to bring it to land that you don't miss your port, that you don't bang it against the rocks, or the rocks don't ruin your ship. Particularly in the old days, Hebrews, one of the warning passages, we must give more careful attention to what we have heard, lest we miss the destination. So you are giving the attention of just imagine yourself on the ship, you're looking out to see that you're not going to the left, to the right, too fast, too slow, there's nothing in the water, and you're at the right speed. It also can mean be addicted. Very interesting, because this be on your guard means can mean abstain to stuff and addicted. This would be an appropriate time to ask, what if you could be said to be addicted to something, what would it be? What is it that you naturally resort to? What do you long for when you're not doing it? That is your addiction. It should be the truth. Instead, we abstain from the truth to do what we want. Yeah, well, but God still loves us anyway. So take heed. Also, another word that's used, and it's going to show up down here on these different spots, is to stare at, to look at, to see with a discerning mind, to examine. If you're going to purchase something, particularly if you want to purchase clothes, do you just walk into the store, grab whatever was on the rack, and no, you look at it, you hold it up to yourself, you imagine what it will look like in the mirror, you turn around, you go try it on, then you look at the price tag, and then you think, do I really need this? Can I afford this? You know, that's the process you go through. You look at it with a discerning mind. That's what we're supposed to do with our way in our life, examine. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Abridged, had this to say. It moves from the sensory, what you'd touch, say, taste, to the intellectual and spiritual perception. So it's not just looking at first glance, but you actually have to develop a spiritual perception. That's the way this word is supposed to be used in Scripture, according to this guy. He gave me a quote from two of my favorite Old Testament guys, or early Greek guys, Aristotle and Plato. I like Plato better, because he was an intuitive. Aristotle was a super sensor, but super smart. For Aristotle, seeing is the most spiritual sense, since it gives access to light. Plato thinks that we contemplate God with the eye of the soul. For Aristotle, the true goal of life is contemplative self-giving to God. Wow, that's actually really good from probably one of the smartest guys that lived. True goal of life. Aristotle was like super driven. Plato just sat down and contemplated what would be the ideal government and wrote the Republic. Aristotle went and gathered 159 constitutions from the city-states, put them together, synthesized them, and boom. So he gave a lot, and he also was Plato's pupil and disciple. So he kind of knew what the big picture framework was, and then he was just, a big data master. And he came up with true goal of life is contemplative self-giving to God. So in your thinking and examining, you want to think, is your goal giving yourself to God? All right, let's take a look down at the rules of relationship. And these words are used, kind of try, in the story of Joshua. This is Joshua's farewell address to the nation of Israel. Moses had his farewell address in the book of Deuteronomy. Then Joshua starts out, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in there day and night. You may observe to do, be careful to do all that's written in there. And then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. Now, he is about ready to die. He says, I'm old, I'm leaving. So what I'm telling you is muchless guard. Okay, be exceedingly abundant on your guard. Right, so these are the two words up here, and that's what he starts us out. This is imperative command. You got five or six things here that you're supposed to be really careful to be on guard to make happen. Abundantly on your guard, make it the super top priority to do the commands and the law which Moses commanded you. Two different things. You got 10 commandments, and you've got all the other things that go along with them. And then you need to be muchness on your guard, abundantly on your guard, to love the Lord your God. That is like the first command. I wonder how much we are really on the lookout for how to love him. What does it mean to love him? Well, Jesus made it real easy. If you love me, keep my commandments. Duh. Don't tell me you want to reach out and touch me when your hands are dirty with sin. And then, this is part of loving the Lord your God. You need to be muchness on your guard to walk in all his ways. This is your way of life. It's not just, and to keep his commandments. So that's the abstain from this, do this, don't do that. But you're walking in his ways, not your ways. To hold fast to him, that's going to be the concept of trusting him, of being intimate with him, to always hold on to his robe, whatever they wore back in those days, tunics. And then to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Wow, that's a lot. It's not just something you can do and check off. Done it. No. Holding fast to him prohibits that. Walking in all his ways prohibits that. Serving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, as God commanded in other spots. Yeah. That is the rules that you need for having a relationship with God. And you need to do it muchness, with muchness, abundantly. And you need to be aware that you don't not do that. Sure. Question. Well, God wants, the command is all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. So if you recognize you're only giving him 10% of your heart, you're sinning, you recognize it, you need to do something about it. You really need to be approaching life.
Can you repeat that question?
Oh, sure. So if you're, this year you're giving God 10% of your heart, and then like next year, last year you gave him 10%, now you want to give him 15%. You're incrementally edging into this relationship with God. Well, you don't have loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength if that is your approach. You're missing out on the relationship with God. If you've ever had a crush on someone and they reciprocated, you know it's not like, oh, okay, you know, let's just go 10%. You know, you want the full person all the time. So, you know, God has given us human love as a picture of that, but it's, you have to get your heart set in the right way first. People would look at this, I'm sure people look at these rules of relationship, oh, that's just legalism. Well, no, loving someone, that's the basic word for love in all kinds of relationships. It's a mushy kind of love as well. It's actually a sexual, used for sexual love as well. And this holding fast to him, you know, being loyal to him, walking his way, not your own way, keeping his command, you know, all this stuff, it gets repeated in the New Testament. So this is the way you have a relationship with God. If you don't have these things, you probably don't have much of a relationship with God. You don't know God. You don't know his ways. You don't know how he looks at life. He doesn't, you know, how he looks at you, others, you know, you don't have his perspective. When you know someone, you say, oh, they would like this, they would like that.
Oh, Bill, along those lines, a question from the audience that got typed in. How do we quantify how much of our heart that we give?
I don't know, that was someone else's question. Well, a quick way, if the questioner doesn't want to give me the answer on that, is to just look at your day. I've heard this back when I was first around the NAVS, your calendar and your checkbook, actually Howard Hendricks used to say that as well, are a good indication of what's near and dear to you. You know, look at your day timer. Used to be day timers back then. How much time do you actually give God? And I'm not just talking about a quiet time. I'm talking about, have you set the purpose of your life in his direction? That's what toil is supposed to help you do. And then, are you doing your day to work for yourself or work for God? Throughout the day, are you praying without ceasing? Are you saying, God, I need your help on this? Or, God, help me, I need help to do this. God, help me respond well to this idiot that I have to work next to. God, I need to trust you. I need, give me your grace. You have not because you don't ask. You'll always have all the grace, but you're not always aware of it because you're not following Hebrews 4:12. Let's boldly approach the throne of grace that we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Are we asking God for his help? And then when we get it, are we praising him? Are we seeking to glorify him? Are we seeking to magnify him in the eyes of others, so they will trust him? You know, those psalms were written not just so the person could thank God, but so others would hear and trust God and experience his benefits. Yeah.
If it's possible to give your whole heart to God rather than making small steps every year, because as Natalie said, oh, I do better than last year, so Good job.
All right. Is it possible to give your whole heart to God rather than a bit every year? It's possible to declare that. But then as we go through the Christian life, we uncover more and more stuff that we're kind of held back. So whenever God brings up the fact that you are withholding yourself from him, you repent. Say, thanks, Lord, for looking at my attention. Help me do better. So you know, you're not going to be perfect. You will have a much easier time of living a relationship with God if you really follow Romans 12, 1 and 2. That you, because of the love that God has shown you, his mercies, you yield, present yourself to God as a daily, ongoing sacrifice. Jesus said to follow him, you need to pick up your cross daily and follow him. And then you need to be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. So you spent so many years and you live in a culture that is antithetical to God. You need to transform your mind, your values. You need to reprogram your robot, what I talk about in toil. You've got to actually give as much discipline to this as you would to, you know, a sport or a hobby, or even, you might not do the time factor, but with your job. You're doing your work as hard as to him, not for your own purposes. And then you will experience the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And then if you slip back, which we all do, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. You don't just look for the forgiveness and realize, okay, he's forgiven me, but how do I not do this again? How do I cleanse my hand from being a sinner, and I purify my heart from being double-minded? And that's why we go back to, if you really recognize how much damage you've done to yourself and his reputation by living for yourself rather than for him, you really want to live for him. It doesn't mean you go on the mission field. Although a lot of people have, you know, not a lot, but people who reach this level of understanding do seek to do that. But there's a mission field right all around you. So you have the intent of following these rules of relationship. Look particularly at how do you hold fast to him? You know, he wants that relationship. Then perceive the pitfalls of having the world's values. Now, this brings us up to the next two words that are used. I've got to go up here. Number 3 and 4. Take heed, be aware, bring the ship to land, and to stare and look at something with a discerning mind. Those two words are going to come into play. With take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses, the stuff that you want to own, the relationships that you want to have. That's not what your life is supposed to consist of. It consists of time with God, enjoying him, and having him energize you for the day ahead. Covetousness, that is one of the particular commands, one of the last ones in the New Testament. It's desiring the stuff like Eve desired the apple. Could be good stuff, but it's not done correctly. But we, particularly in our materialistic world, think it's all about the stuff, which is going to burn, which really does not satisfy. If the stuff you bought satisfied, there would not be a fashion industry. But your worth and value comes from, I want to look sharp. I want to look sharp in God's sight first and foremost.
Can I ask a question on that, please?
Sure.
I was the quantifying heart question, by the way. So this is kind of like an extension of that. Like, I think everyone on the call right now, like, really loves God, and we've all you know, we all pray in our own time and what have you. And I know, like, sometimes I can only pray once a day, but I always pray once or twice. But I guess my question is, like, being that we all love God and we're dedicated to being good people in his eyes, how do we take it to another level? Because, I mean, I understand the value of FaceTime, but I know we all, like, love God and want to follow his path. And whether it's 5 minutes a day or 15 minutes a day, that's where I'm kind of stumbling. Like, I know what I love, and I know, I hope God knows that I love him. And I think everyone here is a very good Christian. Like, how do we go to the next level beyond, like, the FaceTime? Because do you see what I'm asking? I think I'm not clearing myself.
I do. So if you don't know much about something or a subject, let's do, you know, art, you don't really value it. You don't value a museum. If you spend time in a museum contemplating it, you grow to appreciate it. Same with God. Most people know God secondhand. They don't know him intimately. So how do you develop intimacy of God? There's a psalm that I think addresses that. David said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." So David didn't live every day in the temple, but he wants to basically live the presence of God. And he's not there praying, saying, "God, give me this, God, give me that." Part of that is saying, "God, what do you want? What would please you? This would please me. That's why I'm asking for it. And this is what I need. See you tomorrow." But actually spending some time, all the stuff on prayer says you should spend some time worshiping God, thinking about his attributes, seeing how he's revealed himself. He is one of the things that helps in relationships is listening. It's like the major thing that causes people to fall out of love is when they're talking to someone that they think they have a relationship with, they're too busy looking at their phone, looking at their watch. They don't have focused attention on listening. We need to develop an ear that is very sensitive. We're going to talk about hearing more later, to God's voice. People who just are into meditating, chanting, whatever, opening themselves up to evil spirits. You want to have the Word and God as he's revealed in his Word be the thing that fills your mind. You can look at word pictures of God in his glory in the Scriptures. You look at God's graciousness, God's goodness, how he cares for his sheep. You know, there's that he wants to do things for you that are in your best interest. So recognizing that he has done all these good things to you and he wants to do more should draw us to want to spend more time with him, because that's the key to getting it. So no one's going to say, "I hate God," but do they love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, look at your decisions. That's what your heart is. Look at your mind. That's where your thoughts are. Your soul is your mind, will, and emotions. Look at what you put the most effort towards. This pitfall right here, most of us have more than enough to live on, but we always go for more. And maybe I throttle back on getting stuff to live on and spend some time in enjoying God more. So if we basically contemplate him, we will find out that he's pretty wonderful. He's the most magnificent thing, being, entity, whatever you want to call, in the universe. And that calls forth prayer. praise, that you recognize these attributes of God, his character, how he's worked, and you praise him for it. You recognize him as the giver of all good gifts, and you respond in gratitude. He's given us health. He's healed us from infirmities. He sustains our breath. The breath in this country, he's given us this freedom that is unparalleled in the rest of the world. He's given you brains to, and opportunities to earn. All this stuff comes from him, and using that for his purposes. I think if you're actually kind of, to put it in a more secular context, you are view yourself as working for God, doing his will. What do you want me to do to make God profitable? That's the bearing fruit. So there's this hymn called "Take My Life and Let It Be," and most people are, okay, take my life and leave it alone. But take my life and let it be consecrated or set apart wholly for him. So God does not want everyone to sit around contemplating him all day. They want him to be walking in his way. Psalm 23, he's my shepherd. He leads and guides me. If I am seeking him in every interaction I have or people that I meet, you cultivate an awareness of God has purposes for this. What are they? And it makes life so much more exciting. Realizing that you are interacting with the creator of the universe. You know, that's like, wow. Feeling the presence of God. Some people just get hooked on the feeling. They get told when they feel something, oh, that's God, and you feel they want to get more and more of that feeling. I notice that those people go further and further away from the truth. God is truth. And Jesus is the revelation of that truth. But good question. I'll even give some more thought to it. But let's see if there's anything more. Oh, the keys to unlock the promises. Take heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. That was from the abundant heed, the previous verse. I have time to do this? Yeah. So this is Joshua, next verse. Or you've seen that Yahweh has fought for you. Because they were engaged in the battle and accomplishing God's purposes and getting rid of the idolaters that he was using Israel to judge them, they were actually working for God to make that happen. And when God gave them the victory, they were able to rejoice. For the Lord your God will expel them before you and drive them out of your sight. So shall you possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Thus, be very courageous. This is what he told Joshua back in 1:7. To keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside. But instead, you shall hold fast, cling, this is an ongoing thing, to the Lord your God. Think about it. One of you were able to chase 1,000. That's because the Lord fights for you as he promised. Therefore, take abundant heed to yourselves that you love. Remember, an element of love that is essential is loyalty, the Lord your God. All this is happy news. Yay, God, because they were doing what God wanted them to do. They were bringing light into darkness and bringing holiness into the land. Now, take careful heed, or else, if indeed you go back and you cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, you make marriages with them, you go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But because of your lack of full obedience, these people are going to be snares and traps to you. They're going to be scourges to your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you and which is reflected in the condition of Israel today. They're in there and it's bad. I looked up this word for scourge. And it was a funny word. I was expecting to see whip or something. It was used of like an oar moving back and forth. So it's basically buffeting somebody. Thorns in your eyes, that sounds really painful. And God's basically says, these people, you, because you have mixed with the ungodly, they're going to be, you're going to adopt their values, and they're going to be snares. That's the word for Satan's getting you, traps, pitfalls, and it's not going to be nice. Then Joshua says, I'm going the way of all the earth. You know in your hearts and souls, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke to you. Okay, that hasn't happened in our time, but did then. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Thus, conclusion, as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God has promised you, so the Lord will bring all the harmful things as promised, until he has destroyed you from the good land which he gave you. The land is Israel's, as we talked about previously, but being able to live there is dependent on their obedience. And then if you live in the land and he gives you the agricultural setting, he gives you the rain for the crops so you can enjoy like a lamb or rack a lamb. He gives wine, water for your vines so they can produce the wine. And he actually specified feast that you make with the fruit of your hands, and you can eat and be satisfied and bless the Lord for all the stuff that he's given you. How could you not love that kind of person? But you got to take careful heed that you love him. Okay, I knew this was going to be a multiple part thing. This is only part one. We still have our retreat next week. Let me ask you, let me see what's coming up next. What's next? Serve God on his terms. Okay, yeah, that comes next. Let me ask you to give particular attention to the edification time that we're going to have next week. Normally I do a sermon of something or some topic. What I've seen happen over this past year, which I think is really great, is there are multiple things that have helped people grow. And like you to pick one, pick a praise that you can share, or a couple praises that you can share. But I'd like you to, for the edification time, or the education time, it'd be great if you could basically share how God brought something to your attention, why you decided that you wanted to do it differently. You don't have to follow this formula. And how you actually affected the change, and what's been the result. So, I was waking up every morning with this really, really bad headache, and someone pointed out that I had empty bottles of wine next to my bed. So I realized I'm probably drinking a little too much. So the scripture says don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So I cut back to one bottle a night, and I felt better, and I'm going to go out and celebrate and have two bottles. No. Anyway, that's what we're going to do next week. We'll do a praise time. We'll build up the body. If worse comes to worse, I can actually continue on the next part of this. But I'm sure there'll be a lot of things to talk about. Mm-hmm. All right, 4 minutes and 34 seconds over. So let's pray and move on. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who really wants what's best for us. Your plan for us is to bless us. Both now and in the future. You delight in the well-being of your servants. So Lord, help us to know how to serve you, do what pleases you, and delight in the fact that we are pleasing you as you can delight us with you know what's best for us. Thank you that you withhold things that are not good for us. We can always trust you to provide what's best. Thank you for your word, and for the examples that we have in it that keep us from setting our hearts on the wrong things, and help us just enjoy, experience and enjoy your presence. We ask this in the name of Christ, for his glory. Amen.